So we are in John chapter 4. There's a familiar story there that you may have studied at some point in your life before. It's a story of Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well, and they get into a conversation about worship. But before we get there, we're going to talk about three things this morning. There's really just a three-part outline to our time this morning. The first part of it is just want to generally ask the question, what is worship? What is it? What is worship? And then after we ask that question, I want to talk about why worship matters. You know, maybe that's not necessarily obvious. Maybe you didn't wake up thinking about that this morning. And so I want to give four reasons why worship matters. And then finally, from John chapter 4, we're going to look at what Jesus says in John chapter 4 about how we ought to worship. And so as I mentioned before, we're in this series on the pillars of Fellowship Raleigh, the six biblical pillars that define and guide who we are. They define our ministry. They are, like I said this last week, like guardrails as we pursue the vision that God has called us to and seek to accomplish our mission. As we go down that road, we have these pillars, these core values. They're like guardrails that keep us on the road. And so last week we looked at, you know, proclaiming the authority of God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I trust that you were blessed by that. And this week we're looking at lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. What if there were a church where every member had as their first priority absolute fervent praise of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. So what is worship? What is it? The question, I think, is not, do we worship? Rather, the question, the real question is, what are we worshiping? Everyone is a worshiper. We're all worshipers. It's, you know, we're good at it. No one has to teach you to be a worshiper. This message, in some ways, is not even essential if all we're doing is teaching how to worship. We all know how to worship. We're born with that ability. Worship simply means, you can hear even in the word worth. It's ascribing worth to something or someone. It's worth-ship. The word really just means, worship is our response to what we value most, what we give the most worth to. Of course, it's more than a church service. Of course, it's more than songs. It has to be a whole life. And it is. And we worship many, many things. If you want to think about it this way, if I had a scale up here, and on one side, you know, one of those scales with two things in it, and we put your car on one side, how much money would we have to put on the other side of the scale to where it would balance out so that you could say, yeah, that's right, my car really is worth that much, right? How much is something worth? It's a response. And so as we worship, we want our response to be worthy of what we're worshiping. And so it's ascribing worth to something. I trust that that makes sense to you guys. You know, worship is spontaneous as well. As I said, it's something that we know how to do. We don't need to be trained to do it. I was reflecting this week on some of my most profound moments and worship experiences. And I was thinking about in 2002 when I was in college. I think it was my senior year in 2002. Yes, it definitely was. Florida State University in Tallahassee, Florida, the number one team in the country, the Duke Blue Devils, came to Tallahassee to play Florida State. And you know I was there because I grew up going to every single Florida State basketball game with my dad. I used to ride on his shoulders as we would go into the game as a little boy. And so here I am, a senior in college, number one team in the country. Jason Williams, not to be confused with other Jason Williams, J-Will. Jason Williams was on that team. He was the National Player of the Year as well. Carlos Boozer, of course, Mike Krzyzewski. And this guy, kind of funky looking, Dunleavy, was on the team. So some of you are thinking, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Some of you maybe not. But they were the number one team in the country. You all know what I mean by that. Florida State, completely unranked, just kind of a scrappy team, but that's my team. So I remember I was not close. I was not half court. I was in the student section. But I remember the end of the game, and I watched footage on this last night in sermon prep, you know, because I had to go on YouTube and prepare myself to share this illustration with you guys. I remember, though, you know, there was 10 seconds left, and Jay Will missed two free throws. Duke player missed two free throws in Florida State. Monty Williams, who was a real scrappy player, and he was like 40 years old. He like went to the military and then came back and played for Florida State. So he was like an old man. And he took the ball down the court and he made the game-winning shot. And then there was a few more seconds that had to tick off and Duke didn't do anything with the ball. And so they lost the game. I remember it like yesterday. I mean, no one had to say, "All right, student section, I want you to storm the court now. And I want you to make sure." No one had to instruct us. We didn't need a choir director. We didn't need a strategic plan for storming the court. It just happened. You know, it just was an automatic response. And I truly believe to this day that I slammed into Mike Dunleavy and possibly Coach Mike Krzyzewski as well. I mean, I was just a part of the mass of people that just stormed the floor in 2 seconds. And no one coached us on this. I mean, it just was obvious you do that when you upset the number one team in the country and you are a scrappy, unranked team and you are a student at that school and you are so excited, you storm the court. I mean, there is just no advice needed for it. Yeah, it's just spontaneous. It just happens. It's a response. It's a response. And that's what worship is. You know, it's ascribing worth to something or to someone, but it is a response. You don't so much as conjure it up as you respond to it. You respond to something. And so when we talk about worshiping God, we're talking about a response to God. We're talking about a response to who God is and to what He has done for His people. And it is way more significant than any basketball game or any football game or any, you know, sporting event or anything in human history. It's more significant. The cross of Jesus Christ is. And so as we look at worship, I just want to give you, you know, tell you in the scriptures, there are two terms. There are two groups of terms that are used for worship. One refers to labor or service, as in carried out by the priests at the temple. And another one refers to bowing or bending the knee, honoring, ascribing worth to someone or something. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, in five verses, this word that means bowing, honoring, that word is there 9 times in 5 verses. And so this is a passage this morning that instructs us in worship. Quick definition of worship that I like from a book that I read by Louis Giglio, The Air I Breathe. Here's a definition for worship. Just listen to this carefully and let it sort of rest on you. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. And so, John chapter 4, we'll get there. I'm going to lay a foundation first this morning. It's a unique message. We're looking at our pillars. We will go through John chapter 4 in a minute. But first, I want to talk about this thing. What is worship? And then, why does worship matter? And then, how to worship from John chapter 4. And so, we're looking at what is worship. It's interesting. Obviously, worship is more than songs. Like, when did worship become songs? I mean, but we so often think of it that way. And we're really careful at Fellowship Raleigh to not say, we just worshiped, now let's study the Bible. Okay, now we're taking the offering. It's all worship. And so, every Sunday, you know, David is supposed to say, let's continue in worship. Through the taking of our offering. Let's continue in worship as we study the scripture. It's all worship because worship has to be a life response to who God is and what He has done. Think about it. Think about the scale again. So the God, the creator of the universe, God, here we want to respond to you in this moment right now and give you a couple of songs. Is that okay? On one of the 7 days a week. Would that be good for you? Would that be enough of a response for you, God? No. Well, He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and He rose from the dead. Victorious. He finished the work, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Could we just sing a few more songs, and hey, we'll include the cross in the songs. Is that good? He's like, what? We're talking about ascribing worth. We're talking about worshiping. It's a response, a whole life response to who God is and what He's done. And so when we say worship, we mean much more than songs, but it's never less than songs. It's never less than a worship service with the people of God gathered, say, on a Sunday morning or a Friday night. It's never less than that. And so I was looking in the scripture this week, at some different passages, and you might write these references down. I don't have them. There's too many to put on the screen or for us to turn there together. You might write the reference down, and I will read the verse to you from my notes. But I was looking at different postures in worship that we see in the Scriptures. And by postures, I mean, you know, like on bended knee, you know, different types of postures. And so I want to look at these. And, you know, maybe as we're doing this, you can take a test and see how biblical your postures are in worship. And so the most important posture, though, I think, is the posture of the heart. It's the posture of the heart. Everything else is fake if the heart is not right. Am I not correct in that? Psalm 13:5 says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." It says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." This response of the heart, this authentic affection for Jesus Christ, for who He is, for what He has done for us, that's the most important posture. And so as you think about worship, when you come in on a Sunday morning, again, worship is not Sunday mornings, but it's never less than Sunday mornings. And so as you think about that, and you think, I wonder if this morning I'm going to sort of raise my hand up in worship. I don't know. I might do that. We'll get to that verse in a second. Or maybe, I don't know, take the tambourine out of the bag, leave it in, not sure. Okay. You know, as you think about that stuff, let me encourage you, though, first, to think about the posture of your heart. Of your heart. It's the most important part. Because if it's not right, then everything else is disingenuine. Songs. Psalm 33, verse 3 says, and this is a command. It's amazing. God commands people to praise Him. Think about that. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. With loud shouts. Clapping. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, I wish there were more clapping in Fellowship Raleigh. And not just clapping like clapping with the song. Because we are more... We do have a lot of, you know, suburban kind of grew up in that atmosphere. And if you're like me, you know, you may not have rhythm. You may not have rhythm. I struggle with rhythm. It's very difficult for me to clap to a song and sing at the same time. And so we need to maybe just have a separate time for clapping. So that's what I like. I like the clapping in between songs because I can really hardcore participate in that. But clapping along with the songs, it gets really ugly. But we're supposed to clap our hands. It's appropriate. There's precedent for it. These aren't commands in the sense of it's required, but there's precedent for it. You're not weird if you do it. You stand in a long line of people who have responded to God in that way, with that type of posture. Clap your hands. All peoples, shout. I didn't even mention the shouting there. Shout to God with loud songs. Okay, Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. So lifting of the hands. Hey, there's a lot of verses. I could have gotten like 20 verses on lifting up the hands. So, but there's not specifically. There's freedom here in how you lift the hands in worship. Okay, you can do the one sort of I have a question praise move. You can do that one. You can do the fill my cup hand thing because they're still lifted a little bit. You can do the touchdown Jesus. You can do, there's all kinds of, you can do the kind of the swaying. I forget what this one's called. I think it's the Statue of Liberty. You can do that one. Whatever you need to do, whatever you're most comfortable with, that's okay. But there's freedom there. There's freedom. It just says lift your hands. That's all it says. So there is freedom in how we lift our hands. But, you know, so that's not necessarily a sign of a weird church or an unhealthy church. But it's not necessarily a sign of a healthy church either. Because what's more important is the posture of the heart behind that. That's what's more important. Shouting. Psalm 71:23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. Dancing. Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. You know, we have a new pastor here, Ben, and when we were getting to know Ben, when he came over to our house for one of the dinners that we had when they first moved to town, we were asking him about his experience. He went to a Christian college called Wheaton, and I said, you know, is that a real conservative college? Do they have a lot of strict rules? And he said, no, they didn't really. There was one rule, though. There was no dancing. And, you know, so there was no dancing. They didn't have, I guess, a prom. I don't know. But he said that sometimes, though, guys would get together in their dorm rooms and just have all guy dance parties. Because you couldn't do a co-ed dance party, but you could do a dance party by yourself. So, Ben, were you ever a part of one of those? Okay. All right. Well, we'll look forward to the invitation. So Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing. Sorry to use you. I didn't get permission for that. Making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. You know, it's so funny. There are some traditions that believe instruments are wrong because they don't see them in the scriptures. I'm like, is this not like in the scriptures right here? Okay, yeah, I think it is. You know, I really seriously had a woman who was a part of our church for a very short period of time ask me and come and meet with me face to face to talk to me about whether she could bring her tambourine to church. And whether she could use it on the front row. And we had a lengthy dialogue about this. Because I don't want to say no, but I also don't want to say yes. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I want to say, yes, you can, but it just doesn't seem wise at this time. Like, the band's not that loud yet. We only have a few people. You might mislead some people. They might think you're a part of the band, like an extension of the band on the front row. So just maybe not yet. Is that okay? Can we just not have the tambourine yet? And we would need to do like a tambourine tryout with you also. I don't know. So This is real, though. I mean, people have tambourines. Another one is, and this is just another important passage on worship, order and edification. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 and 33 says this, and this is important. I think this is a good framework for all of this. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It says, let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up. You know, when I was in college, someone encouraged me, hey, when you worship, and he was talking about the songs type of worship, and when you come to a worship meeting type of thing, he said, when you worship, just imagine that there's a force field around you, like a bubble around you, and no one else is there. You know, so you won't be thinking, like, I wonder what, you know, like Jaquan, probably during the first couple songs, you were probably thinking, like, hey, I wonder what Khalil would think if I let the left hand kind of go up like this during that song. You know, and you're probably thinking, and you're like, I think he might not think I'm cool, so I'm going to keep it down, you know. And then you're like, well, maybe he'd think I'm really cool. So you're just kind of debating, and we kind of saw it, man. The hand was going like this. It was kind of weird, man. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, that's what we do sometimes because we're thinking about what other people are thinking about us. And what I was encouraged by this guy in college was he was like, pretend there's a bubble around you and no one can see you and you can't see anyone else and you just worship God freely. And I thought that was really awesome for a while. But then I thought, you know, that's actually not the best advice. I think that's helpful in the whole stop thinking about what people are thinking about you piece. But it is important to remember that we're here together. We're a body. We're gathered together and it's not about you. It's about the whole group of people here. And that's why I think this verse is so important. It talks about how each person has their own deal. Then it says, let all things be done for building up. Let everything be done for building up the church. So we want to encourage people as we worship. It also says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that was my whole thing with the tambourine deal. It's like, I just think at this stage, it'd be confusing. Maybe when we've got 500 people and more people on stage in the band, let's let a couple of tambourines kind of go wild throughout the audience. But at this stage, we just, for confusion's sake and the sake of peace, we need to lay low on the tambourine. So now here's some more verses. Now this is just as more important, I would say. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now think about that. I appeal to you, God. Now Romans 1 through 11 is the clearest exposition of the work of Jesus Christ that you will find in all of the Bible. It is the mercies of God are spelled out all through Romans chapter 1 through 11. And then at the very beginning of chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Some translations say in view of the mercies of God. So he's saying, as you look back over Romans chapter 1 through 11, this 11 chapters that I just wrote where I spelled out the gospel, in view of everything that I have just said, he says, present some songs to God one day a week. No, he doesn't say that. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, you get on the altar. He's using this Old Testament picture of the temple and the altar. He's saying a living sacrifice. He's saying willfully propel yourself up onto the altar. And don't give the worship. You be the worship. It's worship as a lifestyle. A worshiping life. Amos 5:23-24. Listen to this. This is the Lord God speaking. Amazing. Amos 5:23-24. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God speaking through one of the Old Testament prophets saying, if you're not going to live right, if you're not going to be a just people, get your harps and your songs away from me. I cannot stand it. I can't stand insincere worshipers, is what God's saying there. The importance of a worshiping life. And so we've just been looking at some of the postures of worship. And you know, honestly, as I think through that whole list, clapping, raising the hands, shouting, dancing, I think I checked every single one of them in 2002 when Florida State knocked off Duke. I mean, seriously. And no one had to coach me through it. I checked every single box. And no one confronted me on it and said, hey, I think that's a little bit inappropriate. I think you're kind of distracting the other worshipers. No. It wasn't an issue. I didn't think about, well, I wonder what that person next to me is going to think. Nope. He was there too. We were all there together. Worship is a response. It's a spontaneous response to who God is and to what He has done. And it has to be a heart response first. And it has to go along with a life response, a worshiping life, sincere worship. And so some of our distinctives, as we talk about this pillar, lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. And as we talk about it, our vision as a church, and this is what this series is all about, is really laying some of that vision out for us. I mean, the first thing, and we talk about this sometimes, we avoid terms like contemporary, traditional. We avoid those terms. Those are dealing with a music style. If you had to pin me into a corner and say, what is your style? Tell me. Is it closer to contemporary or traditional? Please tell me. I could answer the question. Okay, I could. But I do the best that I can to completely avoid these terms. When it comes to worship on Sunday mornings and worship and song, we like to use words like passionate. Hey, we want to be passionate. That's a part of our mission statement too, to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. Not healthy disciples, not mature disciples. Yes, we want those, but passionate, alive. I care. I'm not just healthy enough to be checked out of the hospital, but I am passionate about Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, passion. He saved us. It's not like He gave us a starburst, or it's not like, you know, He lended us one of His now and laters. They get four of those in the pack, and someone gives you one, and they hurt your teeth anyways. It's not like He did some little small thing for you. He died on the cross. And I'm not trying to encourage worship from guilt, but I'm just saying we want to be passionate in our worship. That's one of our goals. Now and laters. Crazy. Reverent. Hey, we're worshiping God. We're worshiping God. The throne sets the tone. He's God. He's holy. We're worshiping the God, the creator of the universe. And so reverence is another goal that we have. We want to be biblical. We want to sing the Bible to each other. We want to lift each other up and encourage each other by singing the Bible to each other. You know, songs get stuck in your head. My sermons don't. But songs do. Songs get stuck in our head. But if those songs have scripture in them, we can be certain that it's going to build up the church. And so we want to be biblical. We want to be authentic, sincere in our worship. We want to be more God-focused than man-focused. Here's what I mean by that. Every song is not me, I, you make me feel, oh Lord Jesus, you're my girlfriend. I mean, every song is not like that. We want the songs to be about God, to be theologically grounded, to be centered on who He is. That's our goal. God-centered. Christ-centered. There's a real particular focus that we want to put on Jesus Christ as we worship in song at Fellowship Raleigh. That's why the pillar reads, lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. There is a particular focus. Have you ever asked that question? Like, who should I pray to? And this is, if you're here with us and you're a visitor and you're an outsider to Christianity, this is a little bit of insider conversation here. But, you know, sometimes people are like, should I pray to the Father, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus? you know, just wondering. I've always had that question and always been embarrassed to ask it in a class because I thought someone would, you know, make fun of me or something. And so similarly, I think there's the question of like, when we sing songs, how should we do that? I just want to say, here at Fellowship Raleigh, we want to have a particular focus on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ, on lifting high His name. Not only do I think there's biblical reason for that, but I think there's cultural reason for that. I think if we praise God, we just say, we praise God here at Fellowship Raleigh on Sunday mornings. A lot of people could walk in here and be like, yeah, I praise God too. No. We praise Jesus Christ as God. There's a specificity to that. There's a claim. We believe He's God. We believe He came and died on the cross for our sins. So there's a Christ focus to our worship. So that's about what is worship. And we've just been sort of running through that and gone in a couple of different directions there. But let's talk quickly about why worship matters. Why does worship matter? You know, should you care? Should this burden you? Should you obsess about this? Should you think about this? Why does it matter? I'll give you four reasons. The first one is worship matters because we are all worshipers. Hello? I mean, if you're a teacher, do you walk around and go, I'm not sure how much I should care about teaching? No. Teachers care about teaching. Football players care about football. Women care about being women. Men care about being... Worshippers care about worship.
Worship matters because we are worshipers. We need to know how to worship most effectively and most truthfully. In fact, we were created to worship God,
created for that purpose.
Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him," and catch these last two words, "and for Him."
We're created for Him. He's not for us. We're for Him. The universe revolves around God, not us.
We are worshipers. And worship matters because of that. It should matter to us. St. Augustine said this, and I quote, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Worship matters because we are worshipers.
And we're going to do it anyway, so we might as well do it in the way we were created to do it. To worship Jesus Christ, really, according to Scripture, is what it means to be truly and fully human as God created you to be.
Worship matters, number two, because God commands it.
It matters because God commands it.
It matters to
us because it matters to God.
He knows who He is. He knows He deserves worship. He knows what He's worth.
Have you thought of that before? He knows what He's worth. He's not checking. He's not wondering. He's not insecure about it. He knows what He's worth.
And so He commands us to respond appropriately. Isaiah 40 says, "With whom will you compare me?" God speaking. "That I should be like Him," says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing."
God knows who He is. He knows how much He's worth, and He knows He deserves our worship. Worship is extremely important to God. You know, there's worship and then there's idolatry. And you know, idolatry really is to just put something that is not of supreme worth and infinite value into the place where only that thing of supreme worth and infinite value should be. And so idolatry is to put, instead of the eternal God, Creator, Jesus Christ of the universe in the first place, it's to put your car in the first place, or to put your wife or a relationship in the first place. That would be to take a good thing and put it in the first place would make it an idol, and it would be a bad thing, right? And so idolatry is putting something other than God in the first place. So here's a question. Is God an idolater? Would it be idolatry for God to put anything other than Himself in first place? It's just interesting.
God
is first in His own worship. And that's a radical thought to think about. But worship matters because it matters to God. That's the point I really want to make here. Worship matters because it matters to God. He commands us. It's what is best for us. It's what will help us. It's what will give us joy. God says, don't be idolaters. He says it's a sin not to worship Him. It's a sin to be an idolater. God's Word says that. And when God's Word says don't, it means don't hurt yourself. God wants us to have joy in His presence, worshiping Him as we were, as we just looked, created to do. When we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. And so worship matters because it matters to God. Number three, worship matters because we commend what we worship. You ever thought about that? You tell others about the things that you are delighting in yourself. You tell others about the things that you are delighting in yourself. You commend to others what you're worshiping in your life. Think about it. I can tell you about what my favorite sandwich is at Boston Market. Chicken Carver with extra Dijon mustard on the side. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. Is anyone hungry? I mean, it's unbelievable. It's on Capitol Boulevard if you want to go there after. I love it. That's worship. And I'm commending it to you.
Because I delight in it. We commend what we delight in.
And so we are never going to be a mission-focused church, an evangelistic church. You're never going to be an evangelistic person if you're not a worshiping person. If Jesus Christ, if you don't have great affection for Him and great appreciation for the gospel, and there's not something real going on there.
We commend what we worship. In fact, I would say commending and exalting is part of the worship experience.
So, see, for me, I love the Boston Carver sandwich. I shared that with you guys. The extra Dijon mustard on the side makes it perfect on white bread. I love it. I love it. There's a lot of sides to choose from. I'm not going to go there. But that loving it is just part of the worship. But an additional part of the worship is me telling you guys about it this morning. I would say that the commending is a completion of the worship experience. It's a consummation of it.
It's a part of it. Worship matters because we commend what we worship.
Hello? I mean, is that so clear? Is that so clear?
It is. Worship matters, number four, because we become what we worship. Whatever you worship, you imitate. Whatever you imitate, you become. A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Holiness of God, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Listen to this. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We move toward our mental image of God. Worship matters because really we become what we worship. We become what we worship. If you worship money, you will become a cold, lifeless, stingy person. If you worship some sinful habit, you will become enslaved to it. We worship and we become what we worship.
We've been looking at worship this morning. The first thing we talked about is what is worship. The second thing, I gave you four reasons for why worship should matter to us. Why it matters. And so now I want to open to John chapter 4. And I want to look at how to worship according to Jesus. This conversation in John chapter 4, if you turn there, there are Bibles available to you in the middle. This conversation in John chapter 4 starts with Jesus simply asking a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And it ends with a complete reorientation of the worship of the one true God by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to read quickly through this entire story, but we're going to focus on five verses, verse 20 through 24. And in those five verses, the word worship is there nine times. It's about how to worship, and Jesus is teaching how to worship. John chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the story with me. Familiar story, perhaps. let's see if we can look at what God's Word is saying here. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now that's important because in these days they counted the hours of the day from light. And so 6 hours from the sunrise is about noon, the hottest part of the day.
The hottest part of the day. There came, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.
So here's the setting. Jesus, it's noon, it's hot. Jesus is tired. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And we're getting to see his humanity here. He's weary from the journey. And his disciples go to town to buy some lunch. And he is there, and this woman comes up to draw water from this well.
And he speaks to her and he says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman, look what she said back to him in verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
And what is she saying there? It's like she's basically saying this: "I am so surprised that you're talking to me. I am so weirded out by the fact that you, a Jewish man, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman." Now, we know from Genesis chapter 24, verse 11, in the story of Rebekah, that the women of towns would go to the well and get the water. They would go, number one, together. So this woman's by herself, red flag right away. And they would go in the morning or in the evening because it was cooler. And she's going at lunch. It's like she's trying to avoid the other women. She doesn't have any friends. This is a woman whose life is like that. And so, it's an interesting time. This is an interesting woman. It's the sixth hour. Now she's a Samaritan. So why is she so surprised? It's like she's shocked. She's like, "Why are you talking to me? Do you not know the rules? Like, what's going on? Why are you talking to me?"
And the reason she's so shocked is because, as it says, she's a Samaritan and Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Why? Why is that? Well, there's history there. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern part of Israel and deported all of its leaders, all of its who's who. They took them out and they left poor people. And then they sent their own people in and they intermarried and they mixed them. And so to people from Jerusalem, to people from the southern part of Israel, they saw the people in the northern part of Israel in this place called Samaria as half-breeds, as not fully, truly Jewish people. In fact, not only were they mixed like that racially, but they also were very confused about the scriptures. They rejected the history books of the Old Testament and the prophets. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And even those five books, they had their own version where there were changes that were made for specific reasons. And so these people were not the same as Jews. And Jews really saw them as dogs. They didn't associate with them. They were half-breeds. They were, you know, right or wrong, this is the perspective of the day. And so she's shocked. She's like, "Why are you talking to me? Why are you talking to me?" It's interesting, though. Jesus' response is amazing. It's verse 10.
He's like, "You're shocked that I'm talking to you." He's like, "Let me up you one. I'm shocked about something." Look at verse 10. It says, "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" He's like, "You're shocked. I'm shocked. I'm the creator of the universe. I am God. And you are a woman who is here at noon with no friends and you're by yourself and your life is broken." And that's all of us, by the way. "And I'm shocked that you're not asking me for water." That's what he said. You want to know the real shocking thing? It's not that I just asked you for water. It's that you're not asking me for salvation right now in this moment. That's what he says. It's unbelievable.
It's just comical. The woman said to him, she's not quite getting what he's saying.
She's a lot like us. You know, we think about food, chicken carver sandwiches. We think about food, and God's on this whole other spiritual plane, more significant things.
The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock."
She's like, first of all, she's like, "Listen, in case you were thinking that you have special water, let me draw your attention to the specialness of this water. In fact, it is Jacob water. This is not, you know, any kind of water. This is not just water that Jacob drank from. This is water that Jacob's animals drank from as well, and his sons. This is very special water." So he's saying, she's saying, she's saying, "So I know you have special water, but I feel like when you kind of up your water, you were kind of down in this water, and I want you to know this is actually really special water too." That's what she's saying.
Verse 11, she says that. Verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Because Jesus had said before, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you," she's like, clearly this guy thinks he is someone. "Are you greater than Jacob? Like, are you greater than him? Because I'm just wondering, because this is his well, and you seem to think you're great." Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." She's talking about salvation. She's talking about a deep need that this woman and that all of us have for God in our lives and for forgiveness of sins and eternal life and salvation. Woman is still not quite getting it. Verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." That's interesting, isn't it? It's like he randomly, crazily changes the subject. I think most people interpret this as this wild, sharp turn in the conversation. Is it though? Is it? Really, I think what Jesus was doing was, he's not changing the subject at all. All along, he's been talking about living water. He's been talking about the round peg. Okay? And there's a hole. And so he's been talking about living water all along. But she's just not getting it. And so now, instead of talking about salvation, instead of talking about solutions, he's going to talk about the problem. So it's not a subject change for him at all. He's going from pointing out the solution and the greatness of the gospel to now pointing out her need for it. Her sin. Her idol, perhaps. And so he says, "Go call your husband." The woman answered him, and she's very honest. This is amazing. Sincerity. She's really got some potential here to be a true worshiper. Sincerity is so key. She says, "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband.'" He kind of commends her honesty. "You're right. For you have had five husbands. And it was dishonorable to have more than three in the Jewish culture." Not at one time, but she's had five. And she's probably gotten legal divorces. So she's had five. "You've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman then said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship."
Now, it's interesting. I mean, this is classic. A lot of times what people will do when you point to an area in their life, to an idol of their heart, they will immediately deflect and say, let's talk about church. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about what type of songs do you sing at your church? And it's like, whoa, no, I was talking about this idol on your heart, this thirst that you have for companionship that's never quenched. And it's like, hey, which mountain is the best mountain to worship on? Just wondering. It's amazing.
It's very, very normal what we see here. It's very common to all of us. This is where they get into the conversation about worship, though. Verse 19. This is the most instructive part of the passage for us this morning on how to worship. So let's look carefully at these next few verses. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship."
She says, what is right? the Samaritans had created their own temple. And they had created it on this mountain in Samaria. And there's also, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And so Samaritans argued, hey, this is... And their temple was where Abraham in the Old Testament had made his first sacrifice to the Lord. And so they thought, hey, we have precedent here. This is the right place to worship. And the Jews, of course, David and Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And they believed, no, this is the place. And you can see, Samaritans don't believe the rest of the books of the Bible. So they're not cool with what happened with David and Solomon. And so the argument goes on and on and on. And, you know, we have the right place to worship. No, we do. No, we do. And she says, answer this question for me if you're a prophet. And Jesus' response is amazing. Verse 21. He says, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
He says, you know what? Your question, that's been a really important question for a little while now. He says, but right now, it's over. It's done. The question's not even important anymore. Things are changing. In fact, he says things have already changed because he knows where he's going. He knows he's going to the cross. And he knows he's going to die on the cross and be buried and raised from the dead. And everything's going to change. A total reorientation of how worship happens. And so, good question, but it's expired. That's what he says.
And then in verse 22, he does answer her question, though. He's kind of like, hey, you know, let me actually answer the question. He says, you worship what you do not know. Speaking to Samaritans, he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.
You know, it's interesting. I already mentioned to you that they only had five books of the Bible that they accepted of the Old Testament, and those five were changed and tweaked a little bit to kind of make some things work out for them in the way they needed them to. It's interesting, but she still believed in Jacob and the God of Jacob, and she still had all that terminology and talked about it. It's interesting, though, if you don't have truth, if you don't have knowledge, you can speak the words of worship and you can talk about, you know, different, you can sound a lot like biblical Christianity and not really be the real thing.
It's interesting. He says, you worship, you do worship, but you worship what you do not know. Why is that?
Because they don't have the scriptures, because they don't have truth.
That's why. Then in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth.
Amazing. Now, what does spirit mean? Spirit means God is different from us. I think it's more of a contrast here than anything. He's not just saying God doesn't have a body like you. He's saying we're flesh. We're mankind. God is spirit. He's wholly different. He's wholly other from us. And those who are true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's fascinating what Jesus says here. He talks about true worshipers. Again, the point here is how to worship. He talks about true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean? Notice it is not in spirit and in truth. It's just one in, and it's in front of both of them. In spirit and truth. So it's not two separate things. You know, like heart, spirit, head, truth. Heart worship, head worship. That's not the deal here. It's in spirit and truth. It's one thing.
In spirit and truth. So what does it mean? How do you do this?
Well, it at least means that worship is no longer confined to a place, to a physical location, the temple.
It at least means that, but it certainly means more than that. According to truth, according to knowledge of God, the very thing that her and the Samaritans did not have, and many in Jerusalem also did not have as they rejected Jesus Christ.
According to truth, according to knowledge of God, according to Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done on the cross, the gospel.
Also by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gives. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus will baptize by the Spirit.
John chapter 3, Jesus is talking just the very chapter preceding this. He's talking with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he's like, how will I do that? He's just thinking of the flesh. And he says, you need to be born again of the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. It's a Holy Spirit thing. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Here's the main thing, though. Here's the most important thing. Jesus is saying worship is changing. Worship is totally different and totally new now. What was the old way? The old way was the temple. And they could argue which temple it was, you know, which tradition was correct. Jerusalem, Samaria. What is a temple, though? What is a temple? Do you know? You know what a temple is? It's a meeting place. It's where God and man meet up. It's a meeting place of God and man.
The old way was a temple. The new way is that Jesus is the temple. He's the temple. In fact, in John chapter 2, he says that. He says of the Jerusalem temple, he says, oh, I could destroy that in 3 days and raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, what's he talking about? And it says in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, he says he was talking about his own death and resurrection. Jesus is the new temple. He's the new meeting place between God and man.
Also, by extension of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit whom he sends, the church, when the church is Spirit-filled,
is a temple in a similar way, a meeting place of God and man. 1 Corinthians 6. The old way, there was
a need for a mediator. Not only a meeting place, but a mediator.
In the old way, the mediator was you would have a high priest,
and he would make sacrifices for you, covering your sin, so that you could engage in worship. In fact, that was a part of worship. That's the old way.
In the new way, the mediator is Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy 2:5, which will be up here on the screen, says this,
for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Let's think about this for a second. The old way. The old argument that they were having, that this woman wanted a solution to, an answer to. The old way is about where the place is. What's the right tradition? The old way is about the correct and proper mediation, the right kind of high priest, the right kind of sacrifice. That's the old way. The new way is Jesus is the temple. He's the meeting place. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice that was sacrificed once and for all so that the priests do not have to make daily sacrifices to God. He's the new mediator because he went as a sacrifice to the cross and died the death that sinners that we deserve. And he rose from the grave victorious over death and finishing the payment for sin of those who would trust in him. It's amazing. Jesus is the mediator. Let's think about this, though. How does that apply to worship? How does that apply to worship, even just worship in song on Sunday mornings? Songs aren't the mediator. Oh, David, please play that one song. I feel so close to God when you play that song and when you do that extra thing at the end. What? I get it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I get it. Music's helpful. But music isn't the mediator. The mediator to God's presence is Jesus Christ on the cross and risen from the dead. He's the mediator. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you feel closer to God on days when you have a quiet time and not on days when you don't? Maybe there's some validity there. Maybe it's because, you know, you didn't renew your mind in the Word. There's some truth there. Quiet time, speaking of spending some time in the Word of God, for those who don't know that Christianese phrase. A quiet time, Bible study, prayer, they're not mediators. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is our mediator. He brings us into the presence of God. He's the sacrifice that covers our sins. He's the meeting place in the temple between God and man. He's the mediator. And that's why we lift high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. Our worship is not generally about Jesus. It's specifically focused on Him and through Him because He's the mediator.
This is really crucial. Really crucial. What do you seek as a mediator between you and God? your good works, your time spent with Him, a song, the volume of a song, a style of music. These things are sad mediators when we have such a great high priest. It's interesting in verse 23, if you'll look there, our last point this morning under how to worship. It's interesting. It just blew me away reading this. Look at it. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now look at this last phrase. Unbelievable. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." He's seeking people to worship Him.
The word "seeking" is the same word used of Paul when he sought Christians to persecute them. He was on a police chase. It was a fugitive hunt. He's seeking them. He's pursuing them. He's going after them to arrest them and bring them back to the Jews. This is what Paul did of Christians. Persecution. Same word is used here of how the Father is seeking people to worship Him. Just think about that. This is unbelievable. I was off of Facebook for about a year, but now I'm back on. And I have a goal of getting 1,000 friends. I am back on, and I am big time into it. Like, and my wife just thinks it's hilarious. So I am seeking fans. I'm seeking friends. So if you guys could recommend me to some people, that'd be great. Like, it's unbelievable though, and I'm kind of joking there, but this is crazy. Think about it. It says the Father is seeking worshipers. He's like trying to get more fans. It almost sounds weird. It almost sounds strange. Unless you're God. Unless you know that you're worthy. Unless you know that you deserve it. Unless you know that it's the most loving thing you could do to seek someone to help them align their worship, their worship to the most worthy thing, which is yourself. It's weird unless you're God. It's amazing
if you are God. It's amazing to think that God is seeking our worship, though.
Is He deficient on worship? Did heaven get a little bit quiet? A few people get too old? What's the deal? Why is He seeking our worship?
There is no deficiency of praise. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands."
There's no deficiency of praise. He doesn't need it. He's not needy.
Revelation 4:8 says, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" There's no deficiency of praise or of worship.
But the amazing thing is that He's seeking our worship. He doesn't need it, but He's seeking it. And He's pursuing it. And He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you to come into a relationship with Him, perhaps for the first time, so that you can become a true worshiper. Or if you've known the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time, He's pursuing you this morning to perfect and purify your worship, that you would repent of idolatry in your life.
He's pursuing you, and He cannot be stopped. That's why we lift high the name of Jesus Christ in worship, particularly the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your precious Word. We recognize this morning that You are pursuing us, and we recognize this morning that You are our mediator. You are the true meeting place for us. You say in Your Word, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." Help us to hear that with new ears this morning as we think about You as our great High Priest. Father, I pray that our church, this church plant, this gathered people under Your name, would be a worshiping church. Not just one day a week, but 7 days a week. I pray over these people, Father, that You would help them and help me to repent of idols in our lives, to purify our worship, to know the one true God. I pray that our worship would be loud, that it would be bright, that the city of Raleigh would see it and would know You through it. Help us to be a church that is fervent and that prioritizes specific praise for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do not let that ever grow quiet in this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.